In Worldly Wisdom, chapter 1 and verse 1, there's a verse that goes like this. It is in man that walketh to direct his steps. And then there is another verse that would follow that, that would simply say, there's a way that seemeth right, and it usually is. But we know from God's Word that Jeremiah said in chapter 10, verse 23, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself, it is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. And there's a way that seemeth right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death, Proverbs 14 and 12. There is a demand for Christians to abide by the authority of the Lord, of thus saith the Lord. This is the problem that we're facing today. Many have already mentioned that in this particular lectureship, and they're absolutely right. Anytime you want to abide by Bible authority, it's always going to be met with swift opposition. I'll guarantee you that. And it's never difficult to find people who want to do what pleases themselves. It was that way during the olden days. But this attitude gave rise to the missionary society. And this attitude, of course, is manifested by today's liberal brethren who have an absolute disdain for the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and for Bible authority. Now, when people are going to rely upon human wisdom and upon their own feelings, they'll do exactly like they did in the days of old during the period of the judges. Every man did that which seemeth right in his own eyes, or in his own sight, Judges 21 and verse 25. But there is only one source of authority, and I want us to realize that, and that's God's Word, His precious truth. That would help us a great deal in solving all the problems that we face. The brethren at Corinth declined to seek Christ first. We're commanded to do that, Matthew 6:33. And they began to follow man, and Paul admonished them with all of his heart not to go beyond the things that are written. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 6. Now, brethren, we must learn to swallow pride. Many cannot do that, and it's going to cost them their souls, I fear. We've got to learn to control our emotions, to cast aside whatever personal preferences that we might have, if they be that, so that God can be glorified and so that God can be obeyed. This is what we must do. If we are concerned with this, if this be our attitude, then we'll learn not to go beyond the things that are written, so that we might glorify our Heavenly Father. If we're not going to abide in the teaching of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, then we'll not have access to God, we'll not have access to the Savior. This is what we're told in 2 John 9. Faith that matters doesn't come from the heart of man, but it comes from the mind of God. In Romans 10 and verse number 17, faith or belief cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That's what we're to hear. Now, the Missionary Society had its beginning, of course, in 1849 in Cincinnati, Ohio, and they were going to help evangelize the world. This was what wanted to be done. And I just want to say that many times that which leads to a disaster begins with innocent and proper motives. People mean well. People become blinded with what they desire to accomplish, and they will not think rationally or reason correctly because they're blinded by what they want to do. There are questions that we can ask that people say, well, this is something we ought to be involved in. Doesn't everyone want to evangelize the world? Aren't we all concerned about lost souls? And what Christian doesn't want to do a better job of evangelizing the world than we have done? Many times then, when evangelism is mentioned, people have a desire to give toward that cause without ever asking how the evangelizing is going to take place. And brethren, we need to learn to ask how if we're going to be pleasing unto God. There is not a Christian living that should be opposed to evangelism as God would have it to be done, but we need to remember that the end result does not necessarily justify the means to achieve such a result. In doctrinal matters, we do need to be careful against labeling something as a mere expedient when there's no biblical authority to sustain it. Now, this missionary society that was begun in 1849, of course, eventually played a significant role in the division, and that was recognized in the religious census of 1906. Some may be surprised to learn that in the Millennial Harbinger, edited by Alexander Campbell, he defended the concept of the Missionary Society from 1841 to 1848. Campbell was very persuasive. There were also others, W.K. Pendleton, J.A. Minton, And also, as the years went by, then influential men like Fanning, McGarvey, Moses Lord, Ben Franklin gave their support to the missionary society concept. But however, some of them changed their minds after a period of time. Jacob Creef, Jr. charged in the 1850s that the societies represented an abandonment of the Bible alone as the authority in religion. So Fanning changed his convictions, and he argued against the society. Ben Franklin had been a secretary of the society in 1857, but he too changed his convictions and turned against it, and then those that were for the society had a great deal to fear because of him writing in his popular paper, the American Christian Review. Well, we find that there were arguments used in favor of the missionary society, and argument number one could be said to be this: the society was merely an expedient by which the gospel could be preached. There was no violation of biblical authority, these people claimed, because there was no specific plan or pattern to be followed in evangelism. Now, W.K. Pendleton, however, realized that there was a crisis coming because of the society's efforts, and so at a convention in 1866, he said, "You say that your missionary society is not scriptural, and you mean by this that there is no special express precept in the scriptures commanding it. We can see this without a moment's hesitation. There is none, but what do you make of it? Is everything which is not scriptural therefore wrong?" Well, many of the brethren had taken Thomas Campbell's famous motto to heart: where the Bible speaks, we speak; where the Bible is silent, we are silent. And of course, they had challenged denominations to show divine authority for their existence. Denominations could not do it, and the same principle was used on the missionary society, and it was determined, therefore, that it had no God-given reason to exist. Now, Pendleton was forced because of this to interpret Thomas Campbell's slogan in a different manner. You notice this is what happens when people are faced with the truth of the Scriptures. They always have to interpret it then to fit their man-made concepts and ideas. Same thing today. Here's what Pendleton had to say about Campbell's motto: that it was meant to be applied to creeds and confessions of faith as terms of communion and fellowship. In short, all Campbell meant to say was this. You know, there are folks today that will tell you what Jesus really meant and what the Scriptures really intended to say. Well, we'd be better off listening to what the Scriptures have to say and understanding it, as certainly Ephesians 5:17 tells us that we can do. Well, in short, all Campbell meant to say was that human creeds and human opinions cannot be forced upon us. If we want to practice a human opinion, that's our liberty. But if someone wants to force one upon us, we have the right to refuse. Well, West, in his book, commented on this well, I believe, by saying this: upon this interpretation of the motto was based every innovation that was brought into the church. The door was now down, and human opinions, as they applied to the work and worship of the church, multiplied. The second major argument for the society was that it was but the implementation of the universal church in the same way that the sending of a preacher was the expression of recognized responsibility on the part of the local church. Well, Pendleton tried to convince himself and convince others that the church, in its universal sense, was obligated to proclaim the gospel, but God didn't give the method by which that would be done. So the universal church would be free then to decide upon whatever method that they desired to use for the proclamation of the gospel. Well, Pendleton and his followers failed to overlook that the local church of the New Testament is what is to be used to spread the precious gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. No man-made society existed in the days of the early Christians, and none was needed to scatter the word of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, there were arguments used against the missionary society, and the old gospel advocate was always on the cutting edge of stemming the tide against liberalism. And in that Gospel Advocate of 1856, it ran an article that said the first objection maintained that the society was without scriptural authority. The second objection charged the society was an indication of a lack of respect for the adequacy of the church to do what God had given the church to do. A third objection asserted that the society would become a giant ecclesiasticism that would jeopardize the freedom and autonomy of the local churches. And a fourth objection contended that the society was a virtual repudiation of the plea of the movement to follow the Bible in all matters. Many people commented on this, but I'll give you only one comment because of time restraints. John T. Walsh wasn't bashful in denouncing the society as a substitute for God's will for the church. Walsh said, "I think it is an undeniable truth that men never departed from primitive Christianity until they lost faith in it." Think about that. "And no Christian ever yet adopted human systems and appliances until his faith becomes weak in the divine. I repeat, therefore, that what we need is not a new plan of missionary work, but more faith in the old Jerusalem plan. We want more faith and less machinery, more work and less talk, more faith and less planning. The Lord has given us the plan. He bids us to go to work in His vineyard, but instead of going to work with the tools He's furnished, we spend all day in making new ones, which in our wisdom we think will work better. Let us quit and go to work with a hearty good will." Well, one may want to point out that just because something is not explicitly mentioned in the Scriptures, it doesn't automatically justify it as being called an innovation. The Bible authorizes by implication, as it does by direct statements and examples. Ben Franklin recognized this. He addressed it on one occasion, and he said that they had no missionary societies. Now, he's talking about why the society is wrong. They had no missionary societies, but the churches. In other words, the church is God's missionary society, proves that it's wrong for individuals to create missionary societies separate from churches as substitutes to do the work which the Lord appointed for the churches to do. Now, objectors to the society were quick to point out that this man-made missionary institution could not be approved on the grounds of mere expediency. The society believed that the church was commissioned to do the proclaiming of God's Word to the entire creation, but no specific method was given in the Holy Writ. Therefore, men were free to devise the best possible plan for evangelization. This is what the missionary society believed. Earl West again correctly observes that they overlooked the fact that the church universal was given a method and that the method was the work of the local congregation. Now I want you to think about the work of the local congregation in evangelization and in benevolence. We also find that the missionary society did accomplish something that the Lord did not desire to be accomplished. It caused division in the body of Christ. I realize, brethren, sometimes division is necessary. We must remove ourselves from that which is ungodly. We can have no fellowship with unfruitful works of darkness. Ephesians 5:11 goes farther than that. We're even to reprove unfruitful works of darkness. Some don't believe so, but the Bible tells us we're to do that. But we're to be careful about causing division in the body of Christ. In the missionary society divided the body of Christ just like the anti-movement had divided the body of Christ. The society also became more and more vocal in dictating policy to congregations. And so those who opposed the society made it known that they did so because the society was a creation of man and it gave orders and instructions to a creation of the Lord, the church. So these men believed with all of their hearts that the church was perfectly capable of accomplishing God's divine purposes and that human wisdom would never prove to be superior over godly wisdom. And we ought to believe the same thing tonight. Now, the Holy Scriptures condemn the missionary society, I believe. It's imperative for us to understand that a human agency or society cannot, with God's approval, usurp the work of the local church. The local church is not governed by a board of directors. Neither is the local body subject to the whims and wishes of some man-made institution. And a human institution, then, that solicits support from the body of Christ to do either missionary work or benevolent work, work that God intended for the church to do, and is governed by a board of directors who reserve the right to make the final decisions, will never be acceptable to God and to those that desire to follow Him. Now, this might lead you to think that I am saying that you can do nothing on an individual basis for the cause of Christ. But can an individual, can a person preach, teach, or render benevolence as an individual without the local body of which he is a member being involved? Well, absolutely. You can do that. In this situation, however, an individual is not trying to circumvent the local elders and their authority, and neither is he being innovative with God's way of evangelizing or assisting those that has legitimate needs. Now, the first reason the missionary society is unscriptural is because it is without scriptural authority. The blood-bought church of our Lord exists to evangelize, to edify, and to render acts of benevolence, and we need to, of course, do what God would have us to do in this area. Second reason the missionary society is unscriptural is because it doesn't respect the silence of the Scriptures. Now, the principle taught by the Hebrews writer is just as valid today as it was when he gave it long ago in Hebrews 7:14. It is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, as to which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priests. Now, brethren, in regard to evangelism, the Lord spake nothing concerning missionary societies. Now, the third reason the missionary society is unscriptural is because of a God-given pattern for the church. And, of course, we read about that pattern in the pages of the New Testament. The missionary society was wrong in removing the decision-making powers of the elders from local congregations who participated in the society and giving this power to a board of directors appointed by man. Neither does it matter who agreed to what. Sacred matters, brethren, are never voted on by man. Remembering and heeding this injunction would serve us well, because as the psalmist records in Psalm 119:89, "Forever, O Jehovah, thy word is settled in heaven." We don't have the privilege of voting on doctrinal matters. Now, what about groups such as the Herald of Truth, past and present, and how does this tie in with the missionary society? Well, the Herald of Truth, I believe, can be likened unto many congregations of the Lord's people today. They are not now what they once were. And this is a problem with a lot of congregations. In that area in which I live, and it is indeed the Metro Mess, there are folks that I bump into that are older than I am that have been in a particular congregation. Well, I've been at that congregation for 60 years. I don't agree with what's going on. Where do you send your contribution? Oh, I send it here. This is where I attend. It's where all my friends are. And so they continue to remain there, even though they say they do not agree with what is being preached, with what is being taught, with what is being practiced. Brethren, we need to value our souls more than that. We really do. We need to understand what the Bible teaches. Many congregations aren't what they once were. We have to run the race. We can't quit midway. We have to finish what we started. I fought the good fight, finished the course, kept the faith, said Paul in 2 Timothy 4. And you and I must make sure we do the same thing. Well, in the beginning, the Herald of Truth was overseen by elders, and they sought to evangelize by proclaiming what? The precious gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. These two things being true, faithful elders and gospel preachers went to great efforts to defend Herald of Truth as a scriptural means of church cooperation in evangelizing the world. In the 1950s, there were several debates. I have them listed in the book. And I mention these debates simply to prove that the Herald of Truth was once defended by faithful gospel preachers, G.K. Wallace, Guy Woods, just to name two. They defended it because they believed in what it was doing. But brethren, the present day Herald of Truth isn't a 42nd cousin in soundness to the Herald of Truth at its inception. And there are many congregations that exist today that have written upon them Church of Christ that aren't a 42nd cousin to the Church of my Lord.
Amen.
And we need to understand that if we're going to be a soldier of the cross, and if our desire is to go to heaven, and I hope that that is indeed our desire. The Herald of Truth now is no longer under elders. After speaking with an elder at Highland, Bobby Duncan wrote, "He confirmed my suspicion, saying that the church no longer has any legal connection with the program, and that the program is now a separate nonprofit organization. If the Herald of Truth Media Ministries is doing nothing except the work of the church, then why not let this work be done through the church? If it is engaged in some private enterprise that's not a part of the work of the church, then let it be a separate organization from the church, but let it quit asking churches for support." The Herald of Truth today is well known for having both men and women give testimonials. This is something that's coming a rather popular thing. As if one today could testify, give a testimonial regarding my Lord and Savior. Instead of proclaiming the gospel, they're presenting real life stories. Now I ask you, is it the gospel or a real life story that's the power of God to salvation? Romans 1:16. Well, you know the answer to that. It's the gospel, which is the power of God to salvation. We must ask if the debates mentioned earlier were conducted today, what, if anything, would change? Well, I'm assured that the right to church cooperation and the sponsoring church concept of evangelism would be defended by these men, but I'm equally confident that these men now would not defend in one bit the uncertain sound that's coming out of Highland or from the Herald of Truth. Now, if the church has the responsibility for evangelizing the world and elders are to oversee the church, where does this leave Herald of Truth or any other organization like this? I'll tell you where it leaves them. It leaves them operating exactly in principle as the missionary society. That's where it leaves them. Now, there are works, Healing Hands, Helping Hands, Manna International, the Christian Broadcast System, Anchor Point, Alaska, and many, many more. And I only mentioned these to challenge you with the fact that I believe we need to be more concerned about what is happening among us today than many are. If we want to be scriptural, then we need to understand exactly how things are being done. Now, I don't believe anything could make a faithful child of God any happier than to see the Lord's church deeply involved in evangelism and benevolent work. We've already proven that evangelism is not the work of the missionary society. And in looking at Acts 8, at simple passages like this, the church was scattered. What did the church do when it was scattered? The church went about proclaiming the word. They were preaching the word. And Philip went down to Samaria. What did he do? He proclaimed unto them Christ in Acts 8, 3 through 5. So the Lord's church clearly has the unique obligation of proclaiming the precious gospel of our Lord and Savior. There's also biblical support for giving to those that have legitimate needs. And I've mentioned several scriptures in the book. It's true that this area has been neglected because of the selfishness of man. I don't deny that. Many brethren would rather spend millions given to the church on unscriptural entertainment and recreational facilities than to utilize the money in scriptural benevolence. They'll see souls lost while they satisfy their own pleasures. The true work of the church goes begging while Christians enjoy themselves playing in a multi-million dollar facility operated and maintained by the local church. Brethren, we need to do more in benevolence and more in evangelism. We need to think more about the needs of others and less about the needs of ourselves. We need not to be selfish with the gospel. But it's not scriptural to establish an organization governed by a board of directors to oversee the work God intended for the church to do. One individual has said this, "It seems that some among us have done the very thing that we once used to tell the non-institutional brethren that would never happen. That is, allowing cooperative works once controlled by an entity operating independent from local congregations." In the religious realm, does it matter how evangelistic, benevolent work is done? I believe that it does. In May of this year, we received a letter from the Churches of Christ Disaster Relief Effort, Incorporated. It was mailed to the elders at the church at Rowlett. This letter told of the terrible disasters, of course, that had occurred in Oklahoma and Kansas, and requested that we send a generous contribution to disaster relief for Churches of Christ to help us help them. Now, if this is a true relief effort by Churches of Christ, then should we not at least be concerned about how the work is going to be done? Well, I called the organization in Nashville, Tennessee, and inquired if this eldership, if this work was under the oversight of the elders of some local congregation. That was my question. Now, the lady that answered the phone said she needed to let me talk to the executive director. And so I then spoke with Mr. Joe Dudney, vice president and executive director, and I asked him that same question. Is this work under the oversight of the elders of some congregation? I want you to notice his answer. I'm going to read it in full. Well, when we were first organized, we were under eldership. Then we found out that we needed to be incorporated. We were taken out from under one eldership, and our board is made up of elders and former elders from, and our advisory board, from about 15 different congregations. So we actually are not under any one eldership, but, and I'm asked that question every day, but no, we're not under an eldership. We are a nonprofit organization supported by Churches of Christ. Isn't it amazing how a simple question can generate such a long answer? Mr. Dudney also informed me that when under an eldership, the elders really were not having anything to say about what was going on anyway, didn't have time to fool with it, and didn't want the responsibility. Well, if such is true, it seems to me the thing to do would be to find an eldership that did desire the oversight of such work. He also mentioned that the folks there at Disaster Relief were small in the beginning, but now they have over 1,000 congregations, over 5,000 individuals, and over 35 corporations supporting them. My next question was, how would your organization differ from the Missionary Society? He said, sir, that's sort of an insult. I've been asked that question before, and I hear where you're coming from. We are not a missionary society, we've never been, and we don't expect to be. He then asked me twice, what is a missionary society? And I gave him as brief a description as possible while emphasizing the fact that the missionary society was not under an eldership of the Lord's church, but a board of directors. His reply was this, there's not a Christian college in the United States under an eldership. And we look at ourselves in that way, not under a missionary society. I wish that I had thought to tell him how thrilled I was that Christian colleges weren't under an eldership, but I didn't. This information is simply provided to you to answer the question as to how Disaster Relief Organization is organized and to show how it is structured. Now, there's one last question I asked Mr. Dudney that should be helpful in us in determining the validity of an organization such as this. Here's the question. Does the board have absolute authority in making all decisions? His answer, yes. Brethren, there's not a dime's worth of difference between the old missionary society and its concepts and the concept of Disaster Relief Missionary Society, or Benevolent Society, I should say. Now, I want to state that our purpose in studying this matter is not to impugn anyone's sincerity, motives, or their desire to help someone who's in need. Mr. Dudney made it very clear, and I want to make it very clear. He said the goods they distribute are distributed only in the name of the Lord. I'll take his word for that. He said they work through congregations, and if a congregation doesn't exist in a town, they go to the next town where one does exist. He even said, there's some congregations we won't work with. My ears perked up. But he said, north of us, for instance, there are those that use the instrument. We won't work in a congregation that uses instruments of music. Well, it's a fact that the people at Disaster Relief have provided many people with benevolent help that was sorely needed. No one disputes these facts. But may we ask this question and think with me, if you will. Did not the Missionary Society have good intentions in desiring to be more effective in evangelizing the world? Was this not what they wanted to do? In fact, it could be that a preacher would be only in a certain area of this world because the Missionary Society sent him there. It could be argued then that if the society had not acted in the manner in which it did, that this particular area would never have had the privilege of hearing the gospel proclaimed to them. But brethren, where will it end? Who draws the line? Does it matter how it's done within the Lord's church as long as good is done? Does it matter what the elders oversee? The answer is not a home. The answer is not a hospital, not a parking garage, not a banking institution. Does the end really justify the means as long as good is done and some need is fulfilled? Well, it may be that we're fast becoming more removed from the New Testament pattern than many brethren realize. The New Testament pattern for the church in areas of evangelism and benevolence can no more be ignored and compromised and changed than the plan of salvation or the pattern for worship. Now think about those things. What about things not parallel in organization or in principle to the missionary society? Well, church cooperation is not parallel in organization or in principle to the missionary society. When one church chooses to send money to another congregation to help further the cause of Christ, it does not involve a separate entity, a human entity, that will in good time bind policy upon the participating congregations. That's not what happens. The missionary society utilizes delegates from particular congregations, or participating congregations, I should say, who would gather and vote on certain decisions. Therefore, if delegates from Congregation A and Congregation B informed their people to vote yes and Congregation C informed their people to vote no, then you would have them winning by 2-1 and Congregation C's desires would be overruled by the missionary society. The Bible doesn't teach that this is the way things are to be done, and it violates the autonomy, of course, of the local congregation. Now, sponsoring congregations are not parallel in organization or in principle to the missionary society. Church cooperation and sponsoring congregations are close kinfolk when you study it. And if support is given to one congregation and they sponsor or they have the oversight of a particular evangelistic effort, how in the world does it follow that all congregations who helped, with the exception of that sponsoring congregation, some way lose their local autonomy? Has a group made rules and then made them binding upon the congregations that have willingly participated? Not at all. The elders of local congregations simply make the decision to participate in a joint effort for the cause of Christ. All are in agreement that one eldership is going to have the oversight of this particular work. Supporting an orphan's home out of the church's treasury is not parallel in organization or in principle to the missionary society. The home is a divine institution, but the home is not the church. Elders oversee the church, the local congregation, not homes. Fathers are to oversee the homes, and children are a part of what the father oversees, Ephesians 6:1-4. The home does have a right to exist. Every child needs a home. James says in chapter 1:27, pure and undefiled religion is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Well, the word visit involves more than just a phone call. It involves more than just sending a card. It involves more than just stopping by for a quick visit. The word literally means to go and inspect the problem with every intention of helping to alleviate the problem if it's possible for you to do so. The missionary society in the realm of religion has no divine right to exist. The missionary society is an ecclesiasticism that assumes to itself legislative powers that belong only to the church of my Lord. A home does not presume to have legislative powers that belong only to the church, but the missionary society did. Well, this doesn't mean that every orphan's home is to be given an automatic stamp of approval. There are no automatic stamps of approval today on things because things can become corrupt. And I know children have needs regardless, but a private home can be governed in such a way that it incurs God's wrath, and the same thing can happen to an orphan's home, and we need to be careful that we don't have fellowship with some unfruitful work of darkness and aid or assist them. There are many good works that we can be involved in without doing this. The Lord's church is all sufficient to discharge its distinct obligations and responsibilities in the area of evangelism, edification, and benevolence. God's plan doesn't need to be rescued, brethren. Doesn't need to be rescued by missionary society or benevolent society. God's divine pattern for the church simply needs to be respected, needs to be put into practice. We need to work at doing what God would have us to do. We need to come to grips with the fact that many congregations have failed at what could have been done and should have been done in the areas of evangelism and benevolence. We must cease to look inward at what we want and look outward to the needs of others. Paul admonished the church at Philippi to do just exactly this, doing nothing through faction or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, each counting other better than himself, not looking each of you to his own needs, but each of you to the needs of others. Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4. Think of what could be done for the cause of Christ if brethren would just do it. Think of what could be done if they were just willing to follow the divine plan that God instituted. What an indictment it is against God to say that His plan will not work and that we need a better plan. Do we need a missionary society or benevolent society for which Christ did not die to be the Savior of the church? Brethren, I think the answer to that question is an absolute no. The blood-bought church of our Lord and Savior, Acts 20:28, or the blood-bought body of our Savior, Acts 20:28, has a Savior, and that is Christ, and we must make sure that we and others know how men ought to behave themselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15. I'm not ashamed of the church of my Lord, and I know that many of you here are not ashamed of the church either. And we should not be as long as we live. I'm afraid many today have become embarrassed and ashamed by the church. Therefore, they're embarrassed by the divine plan that our Lord has set forth for the church to accomplish that which He would have done in this world. In reveling in their own wisdom and in their own glory, men are prone to think that they can do a better job than my Lord and Savior have done. And men also think that they can come up with a better plan of salvation. But they cannot do that. There's only one plan of salvation. There's only one gospel. And it has the power to save. And if you're going to be saved from your sins, you must obey the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That gospel that's proclaimed in the book of books. It's the power of God to salvation. That's what must be preached. When we reach the age of accountability and we're mature enough to comprehend and understand what God would have us to do and what it means to be a child of God, then we're to become His child. Those that know not the gospel of Christ and obey not the gospel of our Lord and Savior will be lost. They'll suffer destruction, even eternal punishment from the face of the Lord and from the glory of His might, according to 2 Thessalonians 1 and 7 through 9. We're to hear. We must hear the Word. That's where true faith comes from. Hearing the Word of God, Romans 10:17. When you hear it, you must act upon it. Doesn't do any good to hear it if you're not going to take some kind of action. Doesn't do any good to believe it in the way that one would say they believe it if they're not willing to take some type of action. We must be believers. Without faith or belief, it's impossible to be well-pleasing unto God, Hebrews 11:6. It's repent or perish. We do have a choice. But we're going to lose our soul if we don't obey the gospel. And we're going to go to eternal torment if then as a child of God, we don't walk in the light as He is in the light, 1 John 1:7. But then we're to make that good confession. We're not to be ashamed of it. Never to be ashamed of it as long as we live. And then we're to be immersed for the remission of our sins. Baptism is a burial, Romans 6:4. One's put under the water, raised up out of the water, and it's then at that point he or she is to walk in newness of life. Newness of life comes after being baptized or immersed for the remission of your sins. God requires that all people do this for Him to add them to His church, just as He did those on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2 in verse 47. Those that gladly received the word on the day of Pentecost obeyed the precious gospel, and there were over 3,000 souls added to the church of my Lord. You can do the same thing this evening. No one can keep you from becoming a member of the church of my Lord and Savior. There's no voting to take place. He'll add you, that is, Christ will add you to His church. You can become a New Testament Christian. You can follow the Bible as your guide, and it will get you to that eternal home. We need to set our sight on things that are above and not become entangled in the things that are below if we're going to rejoice at the coming of our Lord. If you're here this evening and subject to the gospel invitation, if you need to become a child of God, if you need to make some adjustment in your life so that you'll be found walking in the light, whether it is private or whether it is a public matter, please take this opportunity to do just that while it is today as we stand and sing.